raise of hand. How many of you guys have access to David's commentary? Okay, well then I don't need to introduce him. David, where are you? God bless you, my friend. Give David a nice warm welcome.
Well, good morning, everybody. What a pleasure it is for me to be here. I want to thank Pastor Josh and Steve and Wes for inviting me out here. Man, seeing that clip of Pastor Jim makes me wish he was preaching here this morning. But it's my assignment, it's my privilege, and so I'm going to give you here something this morning on this great theme that we have of being prepared and preparation. So if you would, I want you to turn to a familiar passage, Ezra chapter 3. I want to talk to you about this great time of preparation. And really, if I could say this, I would say that the theme of my message here is how to be prepared for a great work that God would do. And so, Father in heaven, thank you. Lord, we think of the blessed memory of such honored servants as Pastor Jim Stewart. And Lord, we just pray that you would, by your Spirit, work some of that same faithfulness, godliness, endurance in us as you worked in him. We're grateful, Lord, that you have a way of continuing your work on. But Lord, you do it through strengthening and through edifying your people, your leaders, your servants, as we're all gathered here today. So Lord, would you do that in and through the ministry of your word right now? We ask this in faith, in Jesus' name, amen. In some ways, the greatest achievement in the Old Testament was the temple that Solomon built. It's true that Solomon built that temple, no doubt about that. In some ways, it was David's work. David bought the land. David organized the work. David funded the project. David made peace with all the neighbors. David set everything up, but he knew from God's word to him that he wasn't to be the one to actually build that temple. So David basically said, okay, I'm going to do everything I can except build it and then leave it to my son Solomon to finish that work. And it was a great work. It was great in the way that it was planned. It was a great work because it was great and it was built in a time of peace. Solomon was undistracted in his work of building the temple. The temple was great in the way that it was made. No expense was spared. By today's calculations, as they try to figure these things out, and I don't know how accurate these estimates are, but there's estimates that if you were to build Solomon's temple today, you'd be spending upwards of about $10 billion to build Solomon's temple today. It was great in the way that it was dedicated. It was an opening ceremony for the temple that was an absolute spectacle with hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed. And the temple of Solomon was great in the way that it was blessed. The cloud of God's Shekinah glory filled the temple at its dedication. Now, with all that greatness associated with the temple of Solomon, would it surprise you to learn that God made an even greater temple in the days of the Old Testament? And I'm not talking about a figurative temple as the temple of Jesus' body, or a figurative temple as just the temple of the people of God. No, those are important spiritual analogies to the temple. But I mean, as a physical building, God said, I'm building something greater than Solomon's temple. And it was the temple that was begun in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra. God says in Haggai chapter 2, which verse is it? Let me take a look at that. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. This is what God says about this second temple. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So what Ezra and Zerubbabel were doing in their day was a great work. Now, one of the reasons it was a great work was because they were restoring something that had been destroyed. Solomon's temple was an absolute rubble. It was burned with fire. It was torn down. It was looted of all its treasure, including the Ark of the Covenant. The kingdom of Judah had been exiled. And eventually, when the exiles came back, they dedicated themselves to this work of rebuilding the temple. That's where we're at here in Ezra chapter 3, the beginning of the work of rebuilding that temple. And I don't know, every area of our country has its own way of understanding destruction, rubble. You know, you got your hurricanes out in the Gulf states. You got your tornadoes here in the Midwest. You got your earthquakes in California. But with all of it, it adds up to, we know what it's like to see areas that are just completely devastated. They're a ruin. And that's what it was like in the days of Ezra when they went up to the Temple Mount. So these exiles returned. They started again. And what they built was even greater than Solomon's temple, even though they had so many discouragements to deal with. For example, they didn't have a lot of manpower. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of infrastructure, yet they were still doing a great work. And look, this is one message I want to get across to you, maybe the most important message that I want to communicate to you. Everything else kind of falls in line under this. I want to speak to you as servants of the Lord in your individual congregations. Whatever it is that you're doing, I know that there's lead pastors here, senior pastors. I know that there's assistant and associate pastors here. I know that there's youth pastors. I know there's worship leaders. I know there's women's ministry leaders. I know there's Sunday school directors. I know there's people, there's probably parking lot attendants here. God bless the parking lot attendants. There's security folks. All in all, God bless you for the work you do. But I want you to know, you're doing a great work. Now, I don't mean a great work in terms of quality. Maybe you're not doing a great work. Maybe you need to step up your game in terms of quality. I don't know, Pastor. I haven't been listening to your messages lately, but maybe you do need to step it up. No, when I mean a great work, I mean a significant work. A work that's important. A work that is truly great before the Lord. Listen, we all serve in different ways. We all serve in different situations. But every one of us serves a great God. Every one of us serves a God who's building a great church based on the sacrifice of a great Savior through a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Your work is great, maybe not in size, maybe not in manpower. I don't know. But listen, it's great because of the God you serve and because your role in it in connection with the greatness of God's work throughout all the ages. So I think as we walk our way through these verses in Ezra chapter 3, we're going to see some principles on how to prepare for a great work of God. Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, all the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Now, the seventh month on the calendar of Israel was very important. In the seventh month, they celebrated the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. But in that time, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, had come back to Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. They did this. Verse 1, you noticed it. They gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. This was a very encouraging sign of obedience. We don't have a temple. We haven't even set up a proper altar. We're just a hard scrabble group of pioneers coming back into land. But this is what we know. God wants us to observe these feasts together. So let's come to Jerusalem, ruin as it is, and as one man, we're going to come together to the city of Jerusalem. I want you to notice the note here where it says the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Here's the first principle. To prepare for a great work, you have to work with other people. I know this is the book of Ezra. I know that Zerubbabel is very prominent in the book of Ezra. I know that God has great men and great women that he's raised up through the centuries to do his work. We thank the Lord for it. We acknowledge that. Yet nevertheless, no one really does a significant work for God all by themselves. You need people around you. You need people to work for. You need people to work with. You need people beside you. Even the greatest men and women of God in the scriptures, they had people beside them to do their work. Friends, don't think of the work you're doing as being such a solo work. God's put people around you. How can you help them? How can they help you? How can you partner with other people? We shouldn't think ourselves as just solo operators. God's put us in the midst of a family, of a community. So if you want to do a great work for God, first of all, in that preparation, begin with realizing that it's going to be with connection with other people. It's not going to be all alone. All right, now let's move on to verses 2 and 3. We see this. Then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord with the morning and evening burnt offerings. So here you have Yeshua and Zerubbabel, the two main leaders sort of initiating, kicking off the rebuilding project that was going to begin in Elder. We're going to get started on the temple later on in the chapter, but please understand where this work of rebuilding begins. It begins at the altar that stood outside of the temple building. I'm going to trust that most of you are familiar enough with the layout of either the tabernacle or the temple, where you understand that the altar of burnt offering, the main altar of sacrifice, was not in the tabernacle, was not in the temple building proper. It was outside of it, in front of it. And at that altar, that's where it all began. That's where the rebuilding work began. Look at verse 2. It says, they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. Now, friends, it was going to be months before the temple was finished, but they wisely started with building the altar for the sacrifices, for the burnt offerings. Here's a second principle. To prepare for a great work, you must begin at the altar. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But understand how wise they were to begin with the altar. The altar was started with because it was something that they could do relatively easily and quickly. Listen, we begin a great work by doing what we can. It's intimidating to look at the ruins of a whole building, a great temple, especially as something as great as Solomon's temple was. There's all the ruins before you. How are we ever going to rebuild this? I don't know, but we can start where we can start. Let's start at the altar. I don't know if I can do all that great work. I don't know if I can replicate that in everybody else's ministry, but who really cares? This is what I do know. I can start here. And that's exactly what they did. But they also started at the altar because they understood its spiritual significance. Don't miss that, folks. Fundamentally, the altar was the place where sin was dealt with and where the common man met with God. Let's remember that it was only priests who went inside of the temple, but it was the common man who would bring his sacrifice to the altar. Now, the common man didn't actually offer the sacrifice, except in a few specialized cases in the sacrificial system of Israel. But largely, it was the priest who offered it, but the common man came to the altar. That's where they came to do their business with God. They started with the altar because it was a spiritual priority for them. They understood that this was the place where they had to be made right with God. And how were they made right with God? Through the atoning sacrifice of an innocent victim. Friends, doesn't that speak powerfully to you and I? Where do we begin in doing a great work for God? You better begin at the cross, brother and sister. That's our altar, is it not? We start at the cross, and we never stray far from the cross. That's where they begin. You begin with recognizing who you are in Jesus Christ and how Jesus has done the work of bringing you into right relationship with God. You haven't done it. It's been the work of the innocent victim who was sacrificed on your behalf. So in this act of obedience, understanding we need to resume the burnt offerings. We need to resume the morning and evening offerings. This is written for us in the law of Moses, the man of God. Let's start at the altar. And friends, all the work that we do for God, all the service that we do it in light of the cross. And light of the cross means this. We don't do our work before God in order to make us right with God. That's a works righteousness, is it not? We do our service unto the Lord because Jesus has brought us into right relationship with God. Now, I understand you may think I'm kind of splitting theological hairs there. I'm not. This is a huge and significant difference. I tell you, there's something tragic. There's something sad about the man or the woman who's diligently serving God so that God will accept them, so that God will love them more. No, that's been satisfied by Jesus at the cross. You need to serve the Lord and make the sacrifices you make to honor God out of right relationship that Jesus has provided for you. Don't get far from that pastor. Don't get far from that servant. You need this reminder all the time that far greater than anything you could ever do for God is what he's already done for you in Jesus Christ. That the core of your Christian life, the core of your Christian identity is not what you do for God. Can I say that again? The core of your Christian life, the core of your Christian identity is not what you do for God. It's what God has already done for you in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, get out there, get busy, give your life to serving the Lord, sacrificially serve him, do all those things. Yes, it's a glorious, wonderful thing for us to do that, but we do it out of the work that Jesus has done for us at the altar. Now, when they did this, we notice verse 3, that fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. When they built the altar unto the Lord at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they probably destroyed a crude altar that had already stood there by the scattered remnant that inhabited the area through the almost two generations of exile. This was their announcement. We're serious. We're here to do God's work. We're really making a beginning of this. And that's why it attracted attention. Something else notable about this. Did you notice this in verse 3? I tried to emphasize it when I read verses 2 and 3. But notice that phrase in verse 3. They set the altar on its bases. Isn't that an interesting idea? There they are. They're rebuilding the altar. And they want to be very careful to say, where did the old altar stand? We want it on the same bases as before. We don't want it to be within a few feet or a few yards. No, we want to set it upon its old basis. And that kind of brings me to a third point here. If you want to prepare for a great work, you must set the altar on its original basis. Now, of course, I'm speaking figuratively here, but what would it mean for us to set an altar on its original basis? Well, again, we do that by recognizing the centrality of the altar. By the way, I love how, and I think in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, very specifically there, that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says, we have an altar, speaking to believers under the new covenant. I think he's referring to the cross. That's our altar. We have an altar, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's set upon its ancient foundations. That altar was to them what the cross is to us. So, of course, yes, to set the altar on its original basis is to come back again and again to the biblical teaching of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But if I can make a spiritual analogy here, that there's another aspect of these bases of the altar, that there are certain bases that we've learned in our Calvary Chapel family. Now, look, I don't know if all of you here are connected formally with a Calvary Chapel church. If you're not, I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. It's great to have you here among us. But most of us here are part of a church movement, a family of churches, an association of churches known as Calvary Chapel. Really a great work that God did through a pastor who went on to be with the Lord more than 10 years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith. And there's things that Pastor Chuck and the men around him have passed on to us that are very valuable to us. Those are sort of our bases for the altar, for the work that we do in our Calvary Chapel family. And I'm not going to go into like some exhaustive list, but I'll mention a few of those bases that it's good for us as a Calvary Chapel family of churches to keep our ministry, to keep our work founded upon. Of course, you could say that one of those bases, one of those foundations is a clear, plain, applicable expository preaching and teaching. Isn't that important to us in the Calvary Chapel family? Look, we're not up here as great theologians. We're not up here as artists of the preaching world. We're here just to plainly, clearly, with great practical application, bring forth the word of God to our people. We're here, as you've seen in our time of worship before this session, we're here to worship God in spirit and in truth. Isn't that important to us as Calvary Chapels? We don't want worship to just be a show or an expression. Man, we want the people of God to come before the Lord and to truly worship him in spirit and in truth. We want to have that base of the exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We want it to be all about Jesus and not about any of us or any particular individual. We have a theology that's more rooted in the scriptures themselves than in any particular theological system. Now, folks, I'm not against theological systems. I understand them. Or at least somewhat I do. I'm not going to claim to be some kind of expert on systematics, but I think I understand the basic systems of theology that are out there and the way that people organize biblical truth and try to process it and all the rest of it. Let me say, just give me the clear, plain teaching of the Bible any day. That's more important than any system that we try to sort of shoehorn the Bible in. And then also another base for us as a Calvary Chapel family is we try to recognize obedience to God in just plain, simple matters, such as recognizing the leadership role that God has given to husbands in their home and to qualified men in God's family. That's just something plain and simple for us in the scriptures, and we try to live it out as congregations. And then overarching all of that, one of the important bases for us as a Calvary Chapel family is the agape love of God. Both accepting it from the Lord, trying to walk in that love, but then there's also the aspect of reflecting and giving out the agape love of God. And friends, I think those are good bases for us to build on, bases for us to rebuild on. Important things that we don't get away from. All right, let's continue on here. Starting at verse 4 here in Ezra chapter 3, we read here, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord. They were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. I think this is thrilling. They didn't waste around. They said, okay, yeah, we built this altar, but let's not do anything with it until we finish the temple. They said, no, we've got an altar. It's functioning. Let's get busy with obeying what God wants us to do. And they said, God wants us to keep a Feast of Tabernacles. Let's do it. God wants us to do a daily offering, morning and evening. Let's do it. God wants us to do offerings for the new moon and the appointed feast of the Lord. Let's do it. Let's get after it. But all of this was in the context of remembering what God had told them to do in the past. I love how it begins there in verse 3 with they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Friends, do you know what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about? The Feast of Tabernacles was when God told Israel, I want you to erect sort of booths or shelters outside, and I want you to live outside in those, not in your regular tents, not in your regular dwelling places there in the land of Canaan. No. I want you to live under these temporary shelters to remind you that you lived as a people for 40 years in such shelters when you came out of Egypt and on your way to Canaan. To remind you, I should say, of the way that God sustained you during those 40 years in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was all about remembering what God had done. Now, friends, don't we need to do that? I would say that's a fourth way to prepare for a great work. Number four, remember what God has done. And they very consciously did this through the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles and everything associated with it. Now look, I think that I could preach to you a great message here today on reasons why we should be very discouraged when we look around at the world today. Wouldn't that be a wonderful sermon to preach? Oh, come on, because man, it's true, isn't it? It feels like the world is just getting crazier every day. And everything seems to be spinning out of control. There's bad news just about every place you would look for it. And part of me would be prone to despair when I think about it. But then when I think about the great things that God has done in the past, and when I think about as dark as today's days are, and I will admit there are some unique things about today's darkness. We've got a darkness today that's amplified and promoted by technology that previous generations didn't have to deal with. But just in the basic theme of the darkness that we have to deal with today, it's been as bad or worse in times past. And you know what? God has done marvelous works before. And this should just remind us. Look, have you ever had this? I've had this happen plenty of times at a pastor's conference. Where I'll come to the conference and some pastor's been going through a tough time, gets up and starts sharing his story about the tough trial that he's been through in the past months or the past years. And he'll just go on and on about how difficult the trial was. Who knows what the trial, maybe it was with the church. Maybe it was with his family. Maybe it was with his health. Maybe it was something with finance. I don't know, but this great tale of woe, how bad things are, and just explaining the God's goodness and bringing him out of it. But when I hear them explain how bad things were, I go, thank you, Lord. I don't think I've ever had a problem in the world compared to this brother. In other words, if this guy had so much greater problems than what I perceive in my life right now, and God was faithful to him, then I can trust the Lord in my present moment. And friends, I'm just here to tell you, I'm not trying to soft sell the difficulty of our day. It's difficult out there, but God is greater than it all. And we can just think about this. We can remember, just like Israel was to remember with the Feast of Tabernacles in the past. Listen, we've had difficult times before. Think about it, what it was like for them right there in Jerusalem in the days of Ezra. They were living in rough structures all the time. And then they were supposed to go out and camp out under even rougher structures. They say, listen, my house isn't what I want it to be. It's going to take some years to rebuild it. But when I live under this structure, it reminds me it was even worse for Israel in the wilderness years. And God blessed them and built them and restored them. And friends, he can do the same thing among us now. It's very important that we remember all of that. Right now on to verse 7. They also gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. I think it's very interesting how they deliberately used these resources from Gentile nations. And the reference there to Cyrus, king of Persia, also indicates that they used money from Cyrus to buy these things. There was a very real Gentile participation in the building of this temple, just like it was with Solomon's temple. In the building of Solomon's temple, they used Gentile supplies and laborers. God directed the building of the second temple in a very much way similar to the way he did the first temple. But that's not really the point I want to make here from verse 7. The point I want to make is just how they began the work with what they had. Look, friends, they didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of people. They didn't have a lot of advantages. And I'm sure there's a few people right here who are saying, David, you just described my church right there. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of people. We don't have a lot of resources. But you know what they did? They started the work. They didn't say, okay, well, we're going to wait. We're going to wait until we have much more people. No, they didn't wait for that. We're going to wait until we have much more resources. No, we're going to wait until we have much more advantages. No, they didn't wait for any of that. They said, let's get the work started with what we have. And to prepare for a great work, you have to do something with what you have. Here's what they did not say. They did not say, we don't have the same resources Solomon had, so why even try? Isn't that sometimes our difficulty? You know, it's always been this in the world of church. Well, always. Let me say, in my lifetime, it's been this in the world of church, that we just kind of irresistibly compare our ministry to other ministries. We just do that. I'll never forget a very memorable sermon I heard from Pastor Sandy Adams at a pastor's conference where he was talking about visiting Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And if I remember right, Sandy Adams was remarking that it seemed that their men's restroom was bigger than their whole sanctuary. How do you compare that? You just go into how can I compare? And when we compare ourselves, and it's easy to do in our modern age with the technology we have, it's so easy to compare one to another. There's this tendency to say, well, if I can't do what they can do, why even try? How easy it would have been for them in the days of Ezra to do this. We can't do it the way that Solomon had so much wealth. What is it that was said of the wealth of Solomon? That silver was as common, or gold was as common as silver. Silver was as common as bronze. I mean, Solomon was unspeakable wealthy. Yes, he could do all of that. But what do we have? We don't have very much at all. But they started with what they had. Charles Spurgeon had a great thing to say about this. Let me quote Spurgeon here, that great preacher of Victorian England. He said this, quote, "The smallness of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and his great cause that we're discouraged and think it vain to attempt anything. The enemy contrasts our work with that of others. And with that of those who have gone before us, we are doing so little as compared with other people. Therefore, let us give up. We cannot build like Solomon. Therefore, let us not build at all. Yet, brethren, there is a falsehood in all this. For in truth, nothing is worthy of God. The great works of others and even the amazing productions of Solomon all fell short of his glory." Isn't it true? Look, as great as Solomon's work was, that temple became a den of corruption under the wicked priests that would eventually follow after Solomon. As great as Solomon's temple was, it was under the judgment of God and destroyed by the Babylonians. Even Solomon, with all his seeming resources and everything that looked so great with him, it was a very imperfect work. So let us not let our imperfections, our weaknesses, keep us from pursuing what God has called us to do. No, friends, start with something you have. You have something. It would be great if God brought to your fellowship some amazing families that had been discipled and trained somewhere else, that could just plug into your church and help with the work of ministry. Some of you have been getting that. Some of you have been getting some of our California families have been coming into your communities and doing the work of ministry at your church, and you don't feel bad about that at all, do you? You are receiving them without any guilt whatsoever. You're plugging them right into ministry, and you're like, praise the Lord. You're not thinking for a moment about that poor California pastor who's weeping over those great people who have left his congregation. That's how it works, isn't it? Now look, God may send you such blessed servants. And if he does, I don't want you to feel guilty about it. Look, if that's where God has them, then let them excel in the service of God. But here's what I'm saying. Don't wait for God to send such help. You look at what God's given you right now and you say, how can I pour into them? How can I train them? How can I make them a blessing for the kingdom of God? Yes, if God sends you help from the outside, praise the Lord for it. But don't wait for that. How can you use what God has given you right now and begin that work? If you want to prepare for a great work, do something with what you have right now. Right now, verse 8, the work is going to begin at the temple. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, Kadimiel and his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one man to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isn't this marvelous? Friends, they began as soon as they could. They made the logistical preparations described earlier in verse 7, and then they began the work of the God. They started with the altar, but then they got busy with the work of rebuilding the temple. And verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, there was a great expression of praise and honor to God. What a memorable scene that was. Look, I don't want to get all the chosen on you, but picture this scene in your mind, would you? Picture what that scene would have been like. Okay, there's the priests in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel. And they're dressed in their priestly apparel, but it's wrinkled, maybe a little bit stained. It's not looking sharp, not like the days of Solomon. And there's a few priests there. I don't know. I'll just throw out a number, 20 priests there. There's not the hundreds of priests that would have been in the days of Solomon. And they're standing on dirt, not on marble. There's musicians there from the priests and the Levites, obviously there. But their band is maybe about 10 people. It's not the 200 people in the days of Solomon. Do you see what I'm giving it? Do you see the contrast here? But here's what they said. They said, listen, even though it's not as great as it was back then, we're going to do what we can right now. And what's amazing about this, it seems to match the massive and elaborate dedication ceremony for Solomon's temple. If you were to go back, please don't do it right now, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it describes that whole dedication ceremony for Solomon's temple. It seems like they were consciously imitating what they did for Solomon's temple, even though they knew they were doing it in far humbler circumstances. Again, it's that principle that we spoke of before. They said, let's do what they did at Solomon's temple, even though we're doing it on a much smaller scale and with much less opulence. But I'll tell you one big difference here. The ceremony that's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 was the dedication ceremony for the finished temple of Solomon. Here's what they did in faith. They said, let's have that celebration right now as we lay the foundation stone. Isn't that wonderful faith? Listen, we're weak, we're outgunned, there's enemies all around, we don't have much to work with, but we're gonna learn from the great works of the past and we're gonna get going with what we have. And that's why it says there in verse 11, they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What an appropriately joyful time. Folks, since the destruction of the temple under the Babylonians, there had been no proper place for sacrifice and worship for the people of Israel. This was a very important step in the long process of restoration that God was doing in the days of Ezra, Zerubbabel, later Nehemiah. And again, it would have been so easy for them to think of all that they didn't have. We don't have a proper temple. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a visible display of the glory of God. But we've got an altar. We've got a foundation. We've got real worship. That's enough for us to praise the Lord about. Now, if you remember any verses from Ezra chapter 3, you probably remember these verses from 12 and 13. Let's sort of conclude with these two verses, verses 12 and 13. It says this: "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." Friends, if you let that scene run like a movie in your head, what a moving scene there is. There's old men there. Men who, as children, saw the temple of Solomon before it was destroyed. Now, I don't want to get into the intricacies of the chronology, but Solomon's temple was destroyed about 50 years before this. Not 70 years, because the 70-year count started from the first captivity of Babylon, the first wave of captivity. Just trust me on this. The temple of Solomon stood and was destroyed about 50 years before this. And so you can imagine somebody who was there was 60, was 10 years old, and they saw Solomon's temple functioning in that day. Of course, this was hundreds of years after Solomon's time, but it was the same temple. They saw Solomon's temple. Those men who were 60, 65, maybe 70 years old, there they are, and they look at it and they go, "All I see is a foundation stone being laid. I can see in my mind the glory of Solomon's temple. This is wonderful that we're rebuilding the temple, but man, you should have seen it the way it was before." And you can imagine tears rolling down the face of those older men there. I mean, after all, Solomon spent the modern equivalent of something like $10 billion building the temple. But then they also remembered this, that those were men who had not only seen Solomon's temple functioning some 50 years before, but they were around to see it destroyed as well. They saw it go up in flames because of the wickedness of the people of God and because of the righteous judgments of the Lord. All of this is creating just some profound mixed feelings in the old men, and we understand their weeping. I'll tell you what, there were also some men there who were probably old enough to remember. And if they didn't remember it directly, they remembered hearing about it from their parents, the great revival that happened under King Josiah not long before the final collapse of Jerusalem. All of this is flooding together. And yet, verse 12, many shouted aloud for joy. Most of the people there, they never saw Solomon's temple. They didn't have any direct knowledge or contact with the great revival under Josiah. This was all new to them, and it was absolutely glorious. They couldn't take enough of it in. So while there's one group weeping, understandably, there's another group just praising God, shouting for joy. And friends, this is something for both the older and the younger to understand in that context. And this will be the last point I want to make about preparing for a great work. Number 7, to prepare for a great work, understand that God may do things in a new way. Look, this temple wasn't going to be exactly like Solomon's. And if they tried to build it exactly like Solomon's, it would never work. Would it follow the same general lines and contours? Would it be built on the same foundation? Would it have the same altar on the same basis? Absolutely all of that. But it was going to be a different work, a new work, a work that was suited to that generation. And that's something that both young and older generations need to understand, is that God does a work that has continuity through the generations, yet it's always somewhat different from generation to generation. I want to remember that as, well, I guess, yes, I am. I'm an older man in the Calvary Chapel world. What God does in the future, it's going to be built on the same foundations, the same bases, God allowing, praise the Lord for that. But you know what? It's also going to look somewhat different. I don't have this idea that it should look exactly like the work, but it does need to be built on that same base, on that same foundation. You see, we understand the weeping of the old men in Ezra chapter 3, but there's a great danger. There's a danger of paralyzing what God is doing right now just because it doesn't look exactly like what God did before. And you know what? This is an area where we need great wisdom. Wisdom to discern what are those irreplaceable foundations, the bases of the altar, so to speak, that must continue on from generation to generation, to those things which allowably can change and adapt from generation to generation. Think about it in the earlier days of the Calvary Chapel world. If what it would have been like if people would have come to us, and let's say this is in the mid-1970s, and they said, listen, it's fine what you're doing. You just have to do church just like we did in the mid-1950s. Let me tell you, those Calvary Chapel folks from the mid-70s would have said, what? Listen, we believe the same book. We preach the same Jesus. We exalt the same cross. We do all that. Yes, we understand that continuity, and we're not shaking from that. By the way, if I can say, in the history of the Calvary Chapel movement, it's shocking how conservative theologically we have been and we continue to be. Praise the Lord for that. But did the way we did church look just like our predecessors that did it 20 years before, 30 years before, 40 years before? No. And so we need great wisdom. Look, I don't think I have all the answers, but I've got some principles here. God may do some things differently from generation to generation, built on the same basis, the same foundations, but the way that it looks. And here's what gives me hope. Solomon's temple was awesome. But in Haggai, in the verse I just read you, Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, God directly said, this temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra is going to be greater. How could that be? How could it be that this temple, built with so much less resources, so much less an evident work of God? Listen, fire came down from heaven and ignited the altar at Solomon's dedication. We don't read of the same thing happening in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel. How could anybody say that the work that God did under Ezra and Zerubbabel was greater? Well, I'll give you one reason. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but I'll give you one great reason. Is that the incarnate Son of God never walked the courts of Solomon's temple. But he sure did walk the courts of this second temple that was first built by Ezra and Zerubbabel. Now, I know Herod improved it, Herod expanded it, Herod beautified it, but it was that same temple that was originally built right here started in Ezra chapter 3. And Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, he came to that temple and walked in its courts. And let me tell you, that's really the overruling thing, isn't it? If Jesus will walk in the midst of our churches, we don't have to have anything to fear about comparing that work to the work God has done and will do in past generations and in future generations. We just want Jesus to be in the midst of our work and to make it what it should be. That's really the clarion call of our hearts. Father, that's our prayer. Lord, we're so blessed at the way that you pass your work on from generation to generation. But Lord, we're so blessed as well at the way you rebuild, the way you restore. Lord, you are such an amazing building God and God of rebuilding. And so, Lord, I pray for every man, every woman here serving you in whatever way you've given them to do it. Lord, prepare us more and more for the great work that you are doing right now in our midst and for the great work you're going to continue to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.